contending for the faith today, the prophet Joel was commissioned by God to sound an alarm in the midst of God's people because of impending dangers. Drought and locusts were going to affect the nation, causing massive damage and endangering lives. Joel's message had an eschatological dimension to it. The immediate concern was the impending dangers of drought and locusts. Ezekiel was made a watchman over Israel. It was his duty to sound an alarm at the approach of danger. If Israel took heed of the alarm, Ezekiel would be absolved of blame. If Ezekiel failed to warn the people, he would be held accountable for their death. Now, preachers are like watchmen set over the church. We have to sound the alarm when danger threatens the people of God. As watchmen, preachers must carefully distinguish between a real threat and an apparent one. As far as possible, we do not want to give a false alarm, although a false alarm due to wrong judgment is better than no alarm given because of laxity. It is disturbing to observe that the gospel is being attacked on various fronts, but preachers are not giving serious attention to the threat. Is it because preachers do not see these attacks as serious enough to warrant attention? Or is it because preachers are so naive as to fail to recognize these as attacks which undermine the Christian faith? It is my intention in this talk to sound an alarm that the gospel is being undermined more seriously than is realized. For some years now, I have been observing the situation, thinking that others more able than me will take care of the problem and provide us with the necessary warnings. Indeed, there have been those who labor courageously and doggedly to understand the trends of things as they developed and to provide us with the necessary explanations and warnings. So far, these attempts appear to have remained in the academic level, confined to specialist discussions and limited to specialized books. There seems to be no alarm sounded at ministers' conferences and no teaching and warnings given at the popular level to church members. Friends, the gospel is under attack from various fronts and in ways that are more subtle than can be understood by the average Christian without the help of the ministers of the gospel. When the message of the gospel is undermined, what would be left of biblical Christianity? Have we forgotten the anathema, the curse, pronounced upon those who pervert the gospel? Now listen to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to verse 9. It says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, in what ways is the gospel being attacked and undermined? Let me outline to you five ways by which the gospel is being undermined. Now, firstly, there is neglect of the message of Christ crucified. For a long time now, the evangelical world has been known to preach a distorted, truncated, and man-centered gospel. Up to today, decisionism is a prevalent practice. Decisionism is based on the Arminian doctrine of salvation, in which it is believed that man's will is free and not in bondage to the sinful nature. It is believed that the human will is capable of acting independently to make a decision to accept Christ and thereby cause the person to be saved. Many Christians still use the tract "The Four Spiritual Laws" in personal evangelism to secure a decision from the hearer by getting him to say the so-called sinner's prayer. In public preaching, many preachers still use the altar call to get the hearers to walk to the front of the church in order to accept Christ. Often, high pressure persuasion and sentimental background music accompany such altar calls. Decisionism and the altar call are justified wrongly by reference to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to verse 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Whether in personal evangelism or in public gospel meetings, the use of such methods have produced spurious conversions. Very many of those who profess conversion through these methods do not persevere in going to church or show holiness of life. The idea of the carnal Christian has been invented to describe these people. The claim is made that there are two types of Christians, the carnal type and the spiritual. The carnal Christian needs a special experience of the Holy Spirit to transfer him to the higher level of the spiritual Christian so that he can live a holy and committed Christian life. The special experience may be a deep conviction of sins, a crisis in life, an inner revelation supposedly from God, or an intense sense of the love of God. Often, this is tied up with the experience of tongue speaking of the charismatic movement. Back of this idea of the carnal Christian is the belief that the person has made Christ his Savior but not his Lord. It is to be noted that the preaching characteristic of general evangelicalism glosses over the holiness of God, the true nature of sin, the need for repentance, the certainty of judgment by Christ, and the eternal damnation of the wicked in hell. The message preached is deliberately positive in content, entertaining in delivery, and emotional in appeal. Many writers have warned against the superficial and man-centered teaching of present-day Arminians. I wish to point out an aspect of modern evangelical preaching that is very disturbing. And that is the neglect of the atoning work of Christ. Now we have noted that present-day preaching is basically man-centered, focusing on the personal needs of men and the ability of men to make a decision to be saved and the desirability of becoming a Christian. When we turn to references to Christ, we discover that they are mostly focused on his person, not on his work. Christ is portrayed as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the Lord of love, and the mediator between God and man. Now, the neglect of the teaching on the work of Christ is reflected in the ignorance of those who profess conversion under such ministries. Now, you must note here the subtle but important distinctions between the Christ who died on the cross and the death of Christ on the cross, between a passing reference to Christ's death and an exposition on Christ's death. As it is, the expositions on the person of Christ have never been too impressive in evangelical preaching, because the focus of preaching has been on the needs of men. While scant attention has been paid to the person of Christ, there has been an almost total neglect of the work of Christ. References to sins and the need of repentance do not constitute expositions on the atoning work of Christ. In the gospel messages of evangelical preachers, we are left wondering, how exactly is a sinner saved? How is my sin dealt with by Christ? How is the wrath of God turned away? How am I made right before God? Why did Christ need to die on the cross? Put another way, there seems to be no teaching given on the doctrine of imputation, substitution, expiation, propitiation, redemption, and justification. We get the impression that one can be saved by believing in the person of Christ without the need to trust in his finished work on the cross. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, that Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. The person of Christ cannot be separated from his atoning work. In the Gospels, the Lord is portrayed as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but he is also portrayed of as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as the ransom for many, and as the one who would be lifted up so that we may have everlasting life. The full gospel must cover the person and the work of Christ. The full gospel is not about man's needs and the experiences of the Holy Spirit. The scant attention given to the person of Christ is disturbing enough. The neglect of the atoning work of Christ is alarming. Secondly, we have social work and perceived threats to the Christian faith. This is the second area of concern, which is the effects of social work and the perceived threats from a hostile world. Christians have always been on the forefront of social work and the alleviation of sufferings among men. The International Red Cross and other similar organizations were started by Christians to give medical and emergency help to disaster situations. Slavery was abolished largely through the efforts of Christians. In the recent spate of disasters around the world, including the tsunami of the year 2004 and the earthquakes in various parts of the world, churches have been quick, generous, and sacrificial in contributing financially and practically to the people's needs. The Reformed constituency has never lagged behind in works of compassion and social needs. David Brainerd taught the American Indians better farming methods. C.H. Spurgeon opened orphanages, schools for the poor, and soup kitchens for the homeless. William Carey ran schools and colleges, operated an indigo factory, and campaigned for the abolition of the sati, that is the practice of burning widows. Significantly, Reformed Christians have never been guilty of compromising on the preaching of the gospel despite their involvement in social work. We should notice that a general desire for peace and goodwill settled upon the world after two world wars had killed millions of people. Social concerns and humanitarian aid flourished. At the same time, many churches became liberal and de-emphasized doctrine. A social gospel was preached in which the temporal welfare of people took precedence over the eternal. The Reformed constituency arose to sound forth the alarm against the social gospel. A reaction set in with the result that some Reformed churches are now in danger of neglecting social concerns. Those who continue to engage in social work while maintaining doctrinal integrity have reaped bountiful gospel advance. We have mentioned the liberal and Reformed churches. What of the evangelicals at large? As we have seen earlier, there is much to be desired in the gospel preached by most evangelical churches. And alas, the concern of social work has diverted their attention away from the primacy of God's word. Doctrine is undervalued. This is made worse by the perception of hostility from the unbelieving world. This siege mentality is particularly prevalent in countries where the powers that be are grudgingly tolerant of, if not hostile, to the Christian faith. Recently, the post-war feeling of goodwill and desire for peace was shattered by international terrorism and the adamant refusal by some to dissociate religion from politics. The Christians are responding by saying there must be more social concern from the church to appease and even win over the unbelievers. There is also an anxiety for increase in numbers so as to put forth a more credible front. The focus is shifted from doctrinal and spiritual concerns to physical symbols and visible presence, such as the building of more churches and Bible schools and involvement in politics and community projects. In the long run, the concern for social work, for numerical strength, and for a stronger visible presence will work against the original intent of the advocates. Social work, numerical strength, and visible symbols such as church buildings will mean nothing if the members are largely unregenerate and nominal. In a hostile setting where the Christians are a minority, all attempts to increase numerical strength will not lead to a reversal of the situation such that the Christians become a majority. Furthermore, the more members there are who are unconverted and poorly taught, the greater is the pool from which the enemies can fish. So instead of winning more for Christ, you end up losing more to the enemies. At the end of the day, what are we doing here on earth? Are we engaging in a business enterprise of competition and rivalry with others? Should we not focus on our Father's business of building up His kingdom? Should we not focus on winning souls to Christ and building them up in the faith? Remember Matthew 7, verse 21 to verse 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. We pause to take the sin in. Among evangelicals at large, we find alarming trends that undermine both the gospel message and concern for doctrinal integrity. We move to the third area of concern, which is ignorance of and naivety over past errors. Our attention is now on the Reformed constituency. The biblical doctrine of salvation was recovered during the Reformation of the 16th century. The Reformation began with Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the doors of the church at Wittenberg on 31st October 1517. John Calvin was the systematic theologian of the Reformation, who based himself in Geneva and became well known in systematic expository preaching of the Bible. John Knox, who took refuge in Geneva, returned to Scotland and became the leading light of the Reformation there. The Church of England broke away from the Roman Catholic Church because of the personal and political decisions of King Henry VIII. The Church of England was able to maintain its Reformed faith because of the able and courageous efforts of many of its ministers. Baptist churches were formed in England and the Netherlands. The reformers on the British Isles became known as the Puritans. The Reformed churches upheld salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches a doctrine of salvation by works. The Roman Catholic Church believed in the authority of church traditions, while the Reformed churches believe in the sole authority of the Bible in all matters of faith and practice. From early in the Reformation, controversies over many issues arose. The magisterial wing of the Reformation held to infant baptism, while the radical wing held to believers' baptism. The ministers in the Church of England were disagreed over the ceremonies and symbols carried over from the Roman Catholic Church, such as the making of the sign of the cross, the burning of incense, and the wearing of priestly clothes. Laws were passed to press for conformity with the Church of England. In 1662, around 2,000 ministers were ejected from the church. Together with the Baptists and the Presbyterians, they became known as nonconformists. The Baptists disagreed with the Presbyterians over the form of church government and infant baptism. The nonconformist Puritans became well known for their powerful expository preaching, their conscientious pastoral care, and their very helpful writings. Nearly to a man, the Puritans were Calvinistic in their doctrine of salvation. In the early 17th century, a Dutch professor by the name of James Arminius challenged the doctrine of salvation of the Reformation. His followers propagated his belief by summarizing it under 5 points of doctrine called the 5 points of Arminianism. In 1617, the Synod of Dort issued the 5 points of Calvinism to counter the Arminian teaching. The 5 points of Calvinism became a useful summary of the doctrine of salvation of the Reformation and has become known as the doctrine of grace. In Britain, the doctrine of grace continued to be upheld by the particular Baptists all the way through the 18th century, when most Presbyterian and independent churches had lapsed into Unitarianism. There was another group known as the General Baptists, which began in the 17th century, who were Arminians. Throughout their colorful history in the 18th century, when most churches had become Unitarian, the particular Baptists wrestled over many issues, including whether the Lord's table should be opened or closed, whether the gospel should be freely offered to all, whether the moral law needed to be kept by believers, and whether local churches should be associated together. There was also a small group who held to Baxterism, that is, the acceptance of the 5 points of Calvinism, but with modification to the doctrine of particular redemption, in which it is believed that Christ died for every individual in the world, although only the elect are saved. In effect, the doctrine of particular redemption was rejected. In the 19th century, many particular Baptists in Britain became hyper-Calvinists, holding to the view that the gospel should not be freely offered to sinners, except those who show signs that they are chosen by God. In the 20th century, many particular Baptist churches in Britain and America became liberal and Arminian. From the 1960s, there was a recovery of Reformed theology, chiefly among the Presbyterians and the Baptists. New churches have been planted that uphold the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Three Forms of Unity. Now, we have given an overview of the history of the Church from the Reformation to the present. We come now to the thrust of what we wish to say, using the overused cliché, those who do not know history are condemned to repeat the mistakes of history. As things stand, most Protestant churches are liberal and Arminian, including the Lutheran, Anglican, and the Baptist. The newer churches, calling themselves evangelical, including the Brethren, Methodist, Evangelical Free Church, and Assembly of God, are Arminian in their doctrine of salvation. They do not hold consistently to the authority of Scripture and have mostly been influenced by charismatic teaching to various degrees. If the Christians of today were to know more of church history, many of them would, I believe, re-examine their church affiliation in view of the widespread decline and departure from the faith of the Reformers. Then there are those on the periphery of the Reformed constituency, many of whom would call themselves Reformed and would like to be accepted as Reformed. they hold to aberrations of various sorts which have manifested themselves in history. There are those who hold to Baxterism, believing in 4.5 of the 5 points of Calvinism, rejecting the doctrine of particular redemption. There are those who reject the free offer of the gospel or hold to the eternal justification of sinners, tending to hyper-Calvinism. There are others who hold to antinomianism, rejecting the abiding relevance of the moral law. Now all these are age-old errors that harm the gospel in one way or another. If you would be faithful to God, you must re-examine your stand with the view of rejecting what is wrong and accepting what is taught in the Bible. If you want to remain faithful to God, you must beware of these errors and not be drawn away by them. And may I recommend that you make a study of the history and writings of the particular Baptists, which will pay great dividends, just as we have benefited much from the writings of the Puritans and the Reformed Presbyterians. In particular, I would single out the writings of Abraham Booth, Andrew Fuller, and C.H. Spurgeon. Then, for your attention, there is Dr. Oliver's recent book on the history of the particular Baptists, which should be read by all serious Christians. The fourth area of concern is ecumenism and the spirit of compromise, which have been around for some time. Our concern is that leading evangelicals and even men of Reformed persuasions are now involved. It appears that many of these men are weary of battle and reacting to the many splits and the controversies among the churches. Have you noticed that in recent days there have been splits and breaches of fellowship among many Reformed groupings all over the world? We do not need to name them, for this is common knowledge to many of us. It has brought sadness and even distress to some of us. The occurrence of such breakups only emphasizes the fact that knowing the truth and having a desire to be faithful to the truth would not in themselves guarantee unity. We are dealing with sinful people living in a sinful world, and it is to be expected that people act less than perfectly. It bothers many Christians that so-called like-minded people cannot get on well with one another. To help us understand this phenomenon and learn to respond or adjust to the situation, I would like to consider three biblical teachings. First, we have to accept the fact that there is a biblical doctrine of separation. As believers, we have to separate ourselves from sin, from worldliness, and false teaching. When there is adamant continuance in an error that affects the fundamentals of the faith, after we have attempted to correct the person by admonition and rebuke, we are obliged to separate from the person. Separation may apply not just to an individual but also to a church, and it may apply to errors of doctrine as well as errors of practice. Fellowship with those in serious error is never pleasing to God. Anything that is right, good, and true can be abused, misunderstood, and misapplied. Some who practice separation have caused offense more by the manner rather than the matter of their separation. The abuse or misapplication of separation should not cause us to reject the doctrine itself. It may be that the parting of ways is necessary in some situations, and those who initiate it are in the right for doing so. Second, we note that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 6, teaches that unity between believers is dependent on two factors, namely the right spirit, covered in verses 1 to 3, and the right doctrine, covered in verses 4 to 6. Doctrine is primary. We should all strive to understand and uphold the truth. The more of the truth we have in common, the greater is the possibility of fellowship. However, truth is not alone the determinant of fellowship. There must be mutual respect. There must be mutual acceptance. And there must be humility. It takes two to walk together. Love and generosity of spirit must be reciprocal, while the other party may desire to be understanding, forgiving, and is reconcilable. The opposite party is mean, unreasonable, and implacable. The absence of a reciprocal spirit accounts for much of the strife and breach of fellowship between those who share the same doctrine and practice. Third, we take note that most breaches of fellowship leading to the parting of ways cannot be justified by Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to verse 41. It has become fashionable to argue that in the parting of ways between Paul and Barnabas, God brought good out of a bad situation by creating two missions out of one. It is implied that quarrels and controversies are somehow justifiable, good, and even glorious. But that is not the case, for Barnabas was in the wrong for extending his big-heartedness in the wrong direction by wanting to take along an unproven man who happened to be his cousin. Scripture declares that Paul received the commendation of the church on that occasion. You can see that very clearly stated in Acts 15 verse 40. Barnabas was not commended by the church. He went off according to his own will and faded from the book of Acts. One must be careful not to be the cause or the causer of division between brethren in Christ. In the case of biblical separation, the one in error is the cause and the causer of the breach in fellowship, not the one who initiates the separation. Now, having said so much about this matter, and noting that some controversies and parting of ways are unavoidable, we need to warn against a wrong reaction to such unhappy incidents. It is understandable when Christians who are young in the faith get disillusioned by what appears to be infighting between fellow believers. Such traumatized believers need to be helped and nursed to spiritual health by wise counselors. It is another thing when those who should have known better compromise on the truth by seeking fellowship with others who are in obvious errors, all because they are tired of seeing divisions between Christians. Recent days have seen Protestant leaders of the evangelical and reformed persuasions agreeing to collaborate with Roman Catholics in missions and treating one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We see this as misguided disobedience to the Bible's teaching, which works ill rather than good. Now, we, of course, do not hate the Roman Catholics simply because they are Roman Catholics. We abhor hypocrisy, immorality, and pride in all, whether Protestants or Catholics, contrary to the complaint of some of these advocates. The issue here is not our personal feelings towards friends who are Roman Catholics, but rather obedience to the doctrine of separation and to the biblical injunction not to be a stumbling block to young and uninformed Christians. By such collaboration, the wrong message is sent to the Roman Catholics that they have enough of the truth to justify the adherence to the errors of salvation by works, the ultimate authority of church traditions, the repeated sacrifice of Christ at the Mass, and baptismal regeneration. Now, this misguided ecumenical spirit of Protestants is already all-pervasive and is seen in our part of the world as well. It is now embraced by Reformed people who should have known better. The message of the Gospel is being obscured and compromised by such ecumenism. We come to the final area of concern, which is the advent of a new school of theological thinking known as the New Perspective on Paul's Doctrine of Justification by Faith. The New Perspective on Paul movement has been gaining momentum since it first began some 25 years ago. As with the theological liberalism of the early 20th century, it was at first confined to academia, but is now being popularized. There is no uniformity of belief among the advocates of the NPP, but they share certain common distinctives and lean upon one another's work. One man who seems to be active in popularizing it is N.T. Wright of the Church of England. As with other advocates, Wright re-examines the corpus of Jewish writings in the time of the Apostle Paul and claims that Paul was conditioned by the Jewish thinking of the day. It is claimed that Bible scholars have wrongly understood the Jewish belief of the time, thinking that they were legalistic and relied on the keeping of the ceremonial laws for salvation. No, rather, they were preserving their Jewishness by the keeping of those laws. The keeping of those laws, together with the temple, the land, and the Torah, were a badge of their covenantal status as the people of God. Paul's writings must be interpreted in the light of this understanding of the Jewish background. The key teaching in the book of Romans is to them found in chapters 9 to 11 and not in chapters 1 to 8. Romans 1 to 8, which traditionally is understood to teach Paul's doctrine of salvation most comprehensively, is reinterpreted as showing how God is incorporating the Gentiles into his covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 9 to 11 shows how Jews and Gentiles come together as the covenantal people of God. Wright teaches that Christ's death on the cross overcomes the power of sin, but he persistently refuses to state the mechanism by which Christ's death is applied savingly to the sinner. The words atonement and propitiation are used in references to Christ's death, but there is no reference to the guilt of the sinner or to whether this guilt is dealt with by imputation. To Wright, the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 and chapter 3 verse 5 and other passages is a reference to God's own faithfulness to his covenant promises. It has an eschatological dimension in which God will put the world right according to his justice. As far as the sinner is concerned, righteousness has to do with his status before God on Judgment Day, whether he is a member of his covenant people or not. Right, therefore, does not use the word righteousness in the traditional Protestant sense of the righteousness of Christ imputed, that is counted as given to the sinner, nor in the Roman Catholic sense of the righteousness of Christ infused into the sinner. To the advocates of the NPP, justification is not the forensic declaration of God upon the sinner as not guilty but righteous based on Christ's atoning work. Rather, it is the declaration that one is in covenant membership with the people of God. Wright takes this a step further by claiming that it consists of two parts, present and future. Present justification is God's declaration that one is already a member of the people of God. Present justification is declared on the basis of future declaration. Future justification is grounded on the believer's faithful obedience to the covenant. Faith in present justification is the badge or evidence that one is a true member of God's people. Faith in future justification is equated with the faithfulness of the believer. Now here, we must pause and ask, what is this but a species of salvation by works? According to Wright's view, salvation to some measure is dependent on man's effort. It has been shown that this is no new doctrine, but the resurrection of an age-old error which John Calvin condemned. Now enough has been said to show that the NPP is a total departure from the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. It is a perversion of the true gospel. It is dangerous because it has potential appeal to a broad spectrum of theological persuasions in the following ways. Firstly, it appeals to Reformed people because righteousness and justification are couched in forensic and covenantal terms. Historically, Reformed people have fought hard to preserve the forensic understanding of the atoning work of Christ over against the governmental, moral, and commercial views. Traditionally, emphasis has been placed on the doctrine of the covenant in Reformed circles. A number of men of the Reformed persuasion have been disciplined by their churches for advocating the NPP. Secondly, it appeals to the general evangelicals because of its reinterpretation of the atonement and the Book of Romans, and its definitions of faith and justification. In the atonement, the emphasis is placed on the person of Christ and not on his work. Christ is seen as the victor over sin, not as the substitutionary sacrifice to whom the sinner's sins are imputed and from whom righteousness is imputed to the sinner. We have already noted that much of evangelical preaching focuses on Jesus Christ, but not on him crucified. The definition of faith as the mark of membership with God's people suits well the decisionism of evangelicals who base their teaching on Romans 10 verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The definition of faith as the faithfulness of the believer suits well the Arminian understanding of evangelicals, in which it is held that Christ has done his part in one's salvation. Now it is up to the sinner to do his part. The eschatological dimensions of justification, together with the reinterpretation of the book of Romans to focus on God's faithfulness in fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham, will appeal to many evangelicals who are premillennialists. Now thirdly, the NPP will appeal to the ecumenical-minded evangelicals because of its definition of justification and its understanding of baptism. Traditionally, Protestants regard the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the article by which the church stands or falls. The Roman Catholic Church condemns this Protestant understanding of justification in the Council of Trent, claiming that salvation is not by faith alone, but involves the works of the sinner who has received the righteousness of Christ by infusion. The NPP argues that both Protestants and Roman Catholics have been wrong, giving the opportunity for both sides to sit down together in dialogue and cooperation. The NPP understanding of baptism borders on baptismal regeneration of the Roman Catholics, claiming that it unites one to Christ and the blessings and benefits of his work, and is a means of discerning the reality of one's relationship with God. Again, there is potential for the ecumenists to draw near to the Roman Catholics based on this understanding of baptism. The NPP is a theological movement that directly distorts the gospel in subtle ways, using language that appears orthodox and taking on the appearance of scholarly dignity. As things stand, an increasing number of churches are adopting charismatic-style worship, both in form and content, including modern choruses, the pop band, religious dancing, healings, simultaneous prayer, electronically projected song sheets, and man-centered testimonies. The advent of the NPP might be the last ingredient needed to draw in those who have been hesitant about charismatic style worship, and so completing the ecumenical union with the Roman Catholic Church. One cannot help but be reminded of the liberalism of the early 20th century. Are we confronted with a new liberalism at the beginning of the 21st century? Is a second Reformation overdue? We must conclude. We have examined five tendencies in evangelicalism that are working towards obscuring and distorting the gospel. First, there is the neglect of Christ crucified in the gospel messages of evangelicals. Second, there is the pressure from social concerns and the perceived threats to the Christian faith, which leads to carelessness over doctrinal integrity. Third, there is widespread ignorance of and naivety over past errors, such that a number of these errors are allowed to resurface and absorbed. Fourth, there is an overweening desire for ecumenical unity at the expense of truth, disregarding the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith. Fifth, there is the emergence of the new perspectives on Paul, which distorts the gospel in language and form that will have a wide appeal. Taken in isolation, each of these tendencies is disturbing enough to have called forth warnings from various quarters. Taken together and coupled to the NPP, which seems to provide the overarching doctrinal basis for drawing the other strands together, we have the potential of a major disaster ahead of us. At one stage, it appeared that the overarching bond might be the common subjective experiences of the charismatic movement. Now it appears that a doctrinal bond will be more acceptable compared to an experiential one. All these tendencies combined together actually constitute a movement that will have the effect of destroying the gospel. It would be good to nip things in the bud now, but it is not practical because we cannot control the thoughts and writings of those who persist in error. The whole movement has appeared on the scene so imperceptibly in its various strengths, and it is gathering momentum now. Those who would be faithful to God and to His Word can expect a fierce battle ahead. We must warn our friends and brethren, sound the alarm.